Greetings, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls. Welcome to the Brian Ainsburg Podcast, Christian Living in a Complicated World. I'm your host, Brian Ainsburg, lead pastor of Alliance Bible Church, located in beautiful, 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 beautiful Southeast Wisconsin. I'm continuing what I started last month with, How to See the World. This is going to be part two of that. Providing a basic Christian worldview. You can think of this as an initial filter that I use to work through ideas, things that come my way, or of an initial filter that I use to help me process what's happening around me. It's not the only tool in the tool bag. It's worth pointing that out. It's one, and it's usually the first one I'll employ as I process something, an idea, or something that has occurred, an event. Now, if you haven't listened to last month's podcast, please go back and do that. These two hang together. They're incomplete without the other. The basic framework for Christian worldview is four words: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. In February's episode, I covered creation and fall. You can think of, when you put those two things together, you can think of this as providing us with a world that's a mixed bag, and even a single idea may be a mixed bag. There are some, our stance towards ideas or human society or events, whatever it may be, our stance towards it ought to be a unique blend of critical enjoyment and appropriate wariness. Because both creation and fall components are all smashed together in human experience. So there's a critical enjoyment because there might be something of the image of God that has been retained in this idea or this event. But there's also appropriate wariness because there are aspects to the fall that might be present in this idea or in this event. So that's the first kind of the summation of the first part, but there's a lot more to it. Go back and listen to that. I want to finish it today by talking about the next two, the final two parts of this Christian worldview: redemption and restoration. So creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So redemption, what are we talking about? What do we mean by redemption? Well, even though human beings are idolaters and through their idolatry have corrupted not only their own natures, but creation itself, God didn't wash his hands of us. He made a way for us to be reconciled to himself through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus redeems us from being slaves to sin, he not only saves us, but life transformation begins. Redemption is, you can think of redemption as the beginning of, or the process by which, the restoration of the image of God in humankind is worked out. Because the fall badly mars the image of God in us, redemption is the repair work that takes place in human beings through Jesus. So there are some applications or there's some implications of our use of redemption in how we see the world. One is this: change happens through the gospel. So there is hope for fallen human beings, fallen societies, fallen cultures. When you feel like you're being overwhelmed by ideas or events that seem to be characterized more by the fall than by the creation, so when you see moral decay around you in a society, the redemption part of my worldview tells me not to give up hope. It tells me not to give up hope. And you could think about it from a historical standpoint. The mere existence of the church, which is the byproduct of the work of redemption, the mere existence of the church for 2,000 years is evidence God doesn't give up. He's at work in the lives of people. And oftentimes he's at work in the lives of people you know. You may not sense or see what he's doing, but he's at work. Additionally, if you want to see people, societies, and cultures and even ideas changed, give them Jesus. Because there is no redemption without Jesus. If you're longing for deep and lasting change in our world, the gospel's the thing that makes that happen. The gospel is the power that God uses to restore his image in sinners. Now, I want to pause here and just work through a stupid, silly thought experiment. Let's start at the level of municipal ordinance creation. Municipal ordinance creation. Let's say there's a municipal ordinance on the books in a town, and it prohibits vehicles more than 5 years old from accessing Main Street. In other words, in order to drive down Main Street in this town, you have to have a vehicle 5 years of age or under. How did the ordinance get there? Who wrote it? Who voted for it? Who opposed it? There are a whole series of questions that could be asked, but perhaps the best question is, how does it get changed? And for this example, I'm presuming, for the sake of the thought experiment, that this ordinance is unjust. It's not right. Which is why I asked the question, how does it get changed? What would cause someone to want to change it? Now, clearly, we want to see some creational aspects to our worldview take over. That is, we want to see what shred of the image of God is in place within human beings associated with this ordinance that could, where we could press into that to see it change. Discrimination based on vehicle age is beyond the pale. Getting it changed through constituted means available is a good first step. So where societies are organized in such a way that allows the citizens to contribute to it, those citizens ought to work through the means provided to get that changed. There is a moral good to try to achieve in this. But what if the city council has been so corrupted, they reject the notion that this ordinance is prejudice at all? What then? Well, again, we could plead with them to tap into whatever shred of the image of God still resides in them, but with their fallen nature, we ought not be surprised if that's rejected. I would imagine first century Christians endured this time and time again. So what they need, what the city council or whatever the governing authority is, what they need is redemption, which they can only get through Jesus. In other words, they need more of the image of God in them restored, which is what the gospel and only the gospel does. Now, if you follow this line of thought step by step, you'll realize that if entire societies and cultures are to experience radical change, it starts by change within the individual heart. Because underneath that decision, you have motivations within a collection of individuals. Motivations. Why do they do what they do? Say what they say, think what they think. That's the core of the person that needs to change. Yeah, you can win a few elections and you could reverse the ordinance, sure. But remember that politics is cyclical. It's cyclical and does not work on the heart. Eventually, you'll have to contend with this sort of thing all over again. So individual heart change is the only route to lasting change. And that happens only through the gospel. Evangelism and seeing people genuinely converted to the gospel is a work of justice. Or let me put that differently. Evangelism is the best work of quote-unquote social justice Christians and churches can faithfully engage in. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." See, it's the corruption of the image of God in human beings that is the culprit in cultural decay and the bad ideas that end up fueling them. It's the corruption of the image of God in human beings. It's the Spirit of God working in the lives of repentant people that restores that image in us. So sometimes when, you know, people may encourage, you know, this or that social justice action, my response to that is that the institutional church is already doing social justice. We do it every time we share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Second application of the redemption part of our worldview is that the church is a taste of heaven. Because it is Jesus and the gospel who affect redemption in a person's life and begin to transform them from the inside out, as Christians, we ought to have higher expectations of each other than the world. When the church gathers, it ought to be more like heaven than your country club, chess club, flag football league, bridge club, or poker night. In fact, the Apostle Paul has higher expectations of Christians than the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So these lifestyles that Paul lists off characterize people who are not washed, who are not sanctified, who are not justified. In other words, they're characterized people who are not saved. But Paul says your lives, Christian lives, are no longer like this because you have been washed, sanctified, justified. You have repented. You have put your faith in Jesus alone for your salvation. So Paul has higher expectations for Christians because something has transpired within them that enables them to be the image of Christ to each other and the world. This is why I have a modest and some would say very low expectations for the lost world to demonstrate God-honoring behavior. If anything, the Bible would suggest to expect only the vice lists of the New Testament from lost people. Go read the 8 vice lists of the New Testament. Those ought to shape your expectations of people who don't know Jesus. So there's a limit to how much disappointment I experience from the behavior and ideas of lost people. Conversely, we ought to expect the virtue list of the New Testament to be on full display among the community of faithful followers of Jesus Christ. A taste of heaven won't be granted through one particular nation. Only one community is going to provide that, and that's the church. A third application of this part of our worldview is expect little from the unredeemed. Expect little from the unredeemed. There's an interesting tidbit of New Testament trivia you might find worth thinking about. David Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. He said, "The New Testament is never interested in conduct and behavior itself. I can go further and say that the New Testament does not make an appeal for good behavior to anyone but Christian people. The New Testament is not interested as such in morality of the world. It tells us quite plainly that you can expect nothing from the world but sin, and that in its fallen condition, it is incapable of anything else. In Titus 3:3, Paul tells us that we were all once like that. Thus, there is nothing, according to the New Testament, that is so fatuous and so utterly futile as to turn to such people and appeal to them to live the Christian life. The truth is, it only has one message for people like that, the message of repentance." When we call lost people to act like Jesus without first giving them the gospel, we're feeding them legalism. And we're setting them up for failure. So in order to live like Jesus, you have to be united to Jesus. Lost people act like lost people. Expect it. Christian people ought to act like Christian people. Call for it. I love the story of the Welsh Revival. Nearly 100,000 were converted. And the effect on Welsh society was undeniable. Output from the coal mines famously slowed because the horses wouldn't move. Miners converted in the revival no longer kicked and swore at the horses, and so the horses didn't know what to do. Judges closed their courtrooms because there was nothing to judge. The revival that took place in this country, United States, back in 1857, 1858, the Atlanta chief of police testified that he had to let half his workforce go. Personal conversion, in other words, the enacting of or the start of the process of redemption, is the linchpin to cultural renewal. So as a Christian, I have to accept that. that without Jesus and the gospel, without the work of transformation the Spirit does through Jesus and the gospel, there is a limit. There is a limit to what my expectations can be of my society around me, events that take place, and ideas that come from it. Fourth, restoration. So redemption offers hope that human beings, societies, cultures are within God's reach to transform. The fact that sin still resides within the heart of the believer tells us we're still going to be a mixed bag to a degree. The Apostle Paul intimately knew the mixed bag of a Christian. He wrote, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Now, Christians should be less of a mixed bag. They still are. Now, what bears further witness to this mixed bag is the expectation of a future that mirrors how it all began. Jesus is coming back to judge the world and restore things to the way they were intended to be. Perfect paradise awaits us. A sin-free life awaits you, Christian. So what are the implications of this? Well, first, temper your expectations for this life. Contrary to what a best-selling book once said, Christian, your best life is not this one. The best society is not this one. The best culture is not this one. Your best life is yet to come. The best society is yet to come. The best culture is yet to come. Expect trials, some of them severe. Expect degradation, deterioration, defeat. You will not build utopia here on earth. In some ways, you can relax because the world is not yours to save. I can tell you, my heart hurts for those thoroughly wrapped up in political activism or social justice causes who seem to think this world is all there is. When you believe this world is all there is, it can't help but lead to Pharisaicalism, right-wing or left-wing Pharisaicalism, because Pharisaicalism exists on both sides of the aisle. Personal righteousness is developed through this active pursuit of some sort of utopia, and then judgment of the self and others can't help but flow from that. So please, please, please temper your expectations of this life. Your best life is not this one. The world is not yours to save. Some strands of both Christian nationalism and the social justice brigade, in my view, have lost sight of this. They've lost sight of this. And second, look to the future. If you're not a Christian, this life is the only heaven you'll ever experience. This is as good as it's going to get. If you are a Christian, this life is the only hell you'll ever experience. What you're living right now, Christian, is as bad as it's going to get. Paul writes in Romans 8, he says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Well, when I read that, I don't know how all that works out. I know there are times when your present sufferings feel overpowering. But there's a life coming that will make your present sufferings forgettable. Can you imagine that? How good does it have to be to make sufferings you once experienced forgettable? This, in part, is where the strength comes to endure the hard stuff. When Jonathan Edwards was just 18 years old, he preached a sermon entitled Christian Happiness. The three main points of this sermon sum it up so well. Point number one, our bad things will turn out for good. Point number two, our good things can never be taken away from us. Point number three, the best things are yet to come. Remember this part of your worldview, Christian. You look to the future. Live today with eternity in view. These are my suggestions on how to see the world, a basic Christian worldview through which to filter ideas and events and things that happen in life. Start with those four basic words: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. I hope you find it helpful. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you next time.